So this sermon was originally going to go a different way, but I felt that it was important that the news about our denomination needed to be addressed. As they say, God works in mysterious ways, and I realized in the course of my writing that God had presented me with an opportunity for joy, not sadness, and I hope that the reason why will become clear to you as I offer you the word that God gave me for today. So many of you probably received on your way in some handouts about today's sermon and the conclusion of our sermon series. If you did not have an opportunity to receive those, the ushers will be distributing them to you now. So we made national news as United Methodists, maybe even global news, but perhaps not in the way that many of us, in fact, I'd say all of us, had hoped. In this country, most people and a supermajority of young people, we define young people as people under the age of 35, overwhelmingly affirm the lifestyles of LGBTQIA plus persons in their fullest expressions. And while many people do not affirm those lifestyles, they, with great humility, know not to judge others over how they choose to live their lives. This is true of the majority of American United Methodists. However, we vote as a global church, and the American perspective is not the dominant perspective of United Methodists in other countries, and hallelujah, praise be to God for that. Those countries have a far more conservative interpretation of Scripture within United Methodism. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, the General Conference is the official voice of the UMC. Now, we're in the final week of our stewardship series, and you might be asking yourself, what does this have to do with how God calls us to fund Christ's mission? I'm here this morning to tell you that it really has everything to do with it. I think it goes without saying that being part of a global church, some of the income that we receive from your offerings goes towards something we call apportionments. And apportionments are just a sum of money, in this case, in our annual conference, 17% of specific funds that go towards the global church. Many people use the apportionment to weaponize their offering. This is something that Bishop Latrell Easterling offered to us at one of many speeches she offered yesterday during a time of kind of dissecting what happened at General Conference. Many of us were a part of that. It is one of the ways that the church, on a global scale, works together to fund various missions throughout the world. And yet, over time, when things don't go certain ways, politically speaking, some churches choose not to give apportionments. I have never been a fan of that view, again, for the reasons that the bishop offered. I don't believe in weaponizing what God has given us. I don't think God would agree with that, and I think God would judge us for it. But also, the only reason that you have a pastor here at all is because, well, there's a bishop out there appointing that pastor. And so many people, in light of what has happened at General Conference, have kind of been weighing how they should give in light of what has happened. There's a lot of mistrust of clergy leaders, and rightfully so, given everything that we continue to see on the news about the failings of clergy leaders. We're people too. Now, I wanted to kind of talk to you a little bit more about what it means when you give. I'm going to start in a little bit of a different way. So as you can imagine, I've done a lot of funerals over the years. Now, when I meet with a family to plan the service, I usually ask them a lot of questions about the deceased, so I can kind of get a sense of what defined them as a person. I also ask the family, what do you think they would like to be remembered for? And it all goes into my notebook. I do this as if I write it down. I'm actually a big fan of technology. I do more of this. To be used to shape my remarks about that person's life. It just gives it a personal touch. So someday, somebody is going to sit with my family and maybe even my friends to ask the exact same questions. And the same may likely be true of all of you. What do you think the answers will be? I think one of the best ways to know if your life is on the right track is to think about this stuff. What are people going to say about you when you're dead and gone? It's my hope that all of us here would be remembered for our generosity. Understanding the truth of what Winston Churchill once said, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. Now, I'm of the belief that God created each one of us with a willingness to give to God and to one another. This belief helps me to see the potential for good in every person, as God gives me the ability, as God gives you the ability. I do believe that we have a need to be generous. But within all of us is a struggle between our God-given generosity and the way that sin twists us to become selfish people. Now, much of the time, sin wins. That's the reality. Because generosity, quite frankly, is inherently risky. And sin's perspective often seems to be so much more reasonable. Sin expresses itself in two big ways that counteract our potential for generosity. So the first is fear. When we dare to be generous with our hearts or our money, fear tells us, if you give, there might not be enough left for you. Anyone that is married knows that feeling. Now, sometimes this fear is well-founded, but often it is not. And it expresses itself when we hoard our resources to gain security. Now, God offers no guarantees in this world apart from God's love, which is truly the only thing that we need. But it's very easy to look at our lives and especially our financial situation and decide that grace only goes so far toward paying our bills and our debts or filling the gas tank or buying groceries or keeping the heat on. Now, the second is self-gratification. We've talked a little bit about that in the last couple weeks. Generosity encourages us to give of ourselves and our resources, but the body is wired to take in resources for its survival. Sin takes this to the next level, making us selfish, taking our wants and turning them into needs. It has a way of telling us, if you give, you won't have enough money to buy the stuff you need to make you happy. There's not going to be enough for me. Even if you give financially to the causes that matter most to you, selfishness can get you to take a second look at your giving and make you wonder what you might do for yourself with all that generosity. Now, Christ taught us that faith can make you well. Our faith can help us to defeat our fear and our selfishness. When you offer your life to the service of Christ and invite him to be your Lord instead of yourself, the Holy Spirit has this way of working on us, getting inside of us and messing with the furniture that reduces our fear and helps us to find a more meaningful set of priorities than simply seeking after our own pleasure. We learn to live with less, to be happy with less. In this way, our giving is a sure measure of our spiritual growth and maturity, because giving is a clear statement of our trust in God to supply our needs. Now, growing in generosity also helps us to get better at noticing the needs of others and wonder, if I don't do something, who will? Some of the most joyful things that we will ever do in life are done in the name of God for others. If there was ever a time for United Methodists to learn this, it is right now. Finding greater joy in doing for others instead of ourselves is what Jesus meant when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's Acts chapter 20, verse 35. And those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. Friends, life, all life, is a gift from God. And everything, including our lives, belongs to God. Even our ability to gain wealth is a gift from God. God gives us the skills that we need to earn a living. Everything we have is because God saw fit to bless us with it. Why? I don't even know. It's not like we did anything to deserve it. We didn't have it when we came screaming into this world, and we won't have it when we leave this world. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that is in it." Psalm chapter 24, verse 1. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, God says, "The land is mine. You are but aliens and tenants." We have management over our resources, but they already have an owner. Big O. The owner called this world good in Genesis. And you should know that you are meant to enjoy your work and your life while you still draw breath. But you are also meant to share your blessings with others so they might also know the blessings of God. It is a wonderful and divine opportunity. But you might ask, how much should I be giving? What does God want from me? I want to remind you that when I started this series, I told you that I would not be telling you how much to give. That's not up to me. That's between you and God. We believe that one of the ways God communicates to us is through Scripture. So to provide an answer to those questions, I'd like to do it biblically. Now to do that, some explanation is required. When you study the Hebrew Scriptures, you start to notice certain patterns. One of those patterns is the way that people mark their gratitude toward God through something called a tithe. Now, classically, you've probably heard that a tithe is when you give 10% of your income to the church. But do you know why it's 10%? Or why a tithe came to be at all? Well, the first instance of a tithe can be found in Genesis, when God granted Abraham victory in battle, and so Abraham gave thanks to God by bringing 10% of the spoils of war to the priest king Melchizedek as an offering before the Lord. Later, Abraham's grandson Jacob made a covenant with God and marked it with a tithe, saying, "If God will be with me, giving me bread to eat and clothes to wear, bringing me back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I set up as a pillar will be God's house. And all I receive, I will give one-tenth to God." That's my paraphrase of Genesis chapter 28, verses 20 to 22. That's the first set of scriptures here. Now, by the time of Moses, the tithe became law. This was the sign of the covenant that the people of Israel established with God, who was to become their protector. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30 says, "All tithes from this land, whether the seed from the ground or the fruit of the tree, are the Lord's. They're holy to the Lord." The first tenth was seen as holy to God and was called the first fruits. This became the primary way that the Hebrew people worshiped God, over and above singing praise songs, listening to sermons, or any other praise practice you can imagine that we continue to do on Sunday mornings and sometimes other days. We are not Jews, okay? We're not Jews. And we don't consider ourselves bound by the law of Moses in our faith practice. Paul made that crystal clear. That means that the tithe is not what God requires of us. But so much of our understanding of who God is comes to us from Jesus, who was a Jew and understood God in what we now call the Jewish context. Tithing is a good guideline for us because it was seen in the Hebrew Scriptures as pleasing to God. Now, tithing can be challenging for a lot of us, myself included. I got a lot of student debt and childcare expenses, and anyone that takes care of children and pays for that luxury knows how much it costs these days. But maybe not so much based on the amount of money we have. Rich and poor alike have difficulty with the concept of tithing. I once heard a story told by Peter Marshall, who was once the chaplain of the Senate for a long time. A man who regularly tithed to his church approached Marshall for advice. The man was already pretty well off, but he had received a raise and was making about $500,000 a year. Now, he told Marshall, "Pastor, there's just no way I can afford to give $50,000 a year. That's a lot of money." So Marshall thought about this man's problem, and he offered to pray. And this is what he prayed. "Heavenly Father, I pray that you would reduce this man's salary back to the place that he can afford to tithe." It is a funny story. But it's amazing how you can become financially more successful and yet fall away from the spiritual discipline of tithing. For those that keep statistics about the church in America, there is a well-documented trend that shows for most givers, when income goes up, giving as a percentage of yearly income goes down, way down. Most church-going folks actually never get above 2%. Don't know if you knew that. You need to know that God does not focus on the numerical amount of money you give, but about what you give with your whole heart. Remember the story of Jesus, who saw a poor widow give her last two copper coins at the temple and proclaimed that she, in God's sight, had put in more than anyone else who was contributing. Because while others had given out of their abundance, she had given out of her poverty. Her generosity had touched God's heart more than any other giver that day. Now, if you remember nothing else about what I've said this morning, I do hope you'll remember the following story. So Reverend Hamilton, the author of this series, tells a story in his book about how we might envision the way that God is affected by our gifts. Obviously, God does not need anything, right? God made everything. But that doesn't mean that God is not touched by our actions. So here's the story. On a weekend camping trip around his birthday, Reverend Hamilton allotted his kids $20, spending money for the whole weekend. At one point, they went into town to a gift shop to have a look around. Now, his daughter, Rebecca, noticed a hat on a shelf, and she showed it to her father and asked, "Dad, what do you think of this hat?" Noticing that if she bought the hat, she would likely have to use up all the money, he told her, "You know, Becca, it's really cool. But remember, you only have $20 for the whole weekend, and that hat will probably use it all up. Why not save the money so it will last?" But she insisted, "Dad, you told me I could use the money however I wanted. I really want this hat." And try as he might, that poor father could not persuade her to leave it. So exasperated, he gave her the money and she bought the hat. Now, after a walk around a nearby lake, Rebecca handed her father the hat and said, "Daddy, I bought this for you. I love you. Happy birthday." Well, darned if that hat isn't one of that man's most prized possessions. Years later, it still touches him to think that this little girl gave up all her spending money because she wanted to tell her daddy that she loved him. That is how God looks at your offerings. They aren't a financial transaction for services rendered or a business deal. They are fundamentally an expression of love. God is indeed blessed by them. So when you give, give with your whole heart, whatever that figure is. And that can be here, that can be elsewhere, or a combination thereof. The greater the love in your heart for God, the more love you will have to give in return. So I'd like to offer you all an opportunity in 1 week to experience the joy of giving sacrificially. I want to introduce a new tradition here at MMUMC that I'm calling Sacrificial Sunday. This is an opportunity for this congregation to give sacrificially the first Sunday of Lent. I'm going to ask those of you who give to look at how much you give each week, do the math, and I want you to double your weekly contribution next Sunday if you feel moved to do this as a spiritual practice. And if you feel moved to do it as a spiritual practice throughout the 6 weeks of Lent, praise the Lord. I hope you will give it a shot. I know I will. And see what it does. See what it does inside. Now, would you turn your hand to your handouts for a second? On the back is a form. If you have felt God calling you to deepen your faith and commitment to the ministry of this church, I'd like you to fill out that form as much as you like and place it as you leave the sanctuary. I want you to fold it in half, keep your information confidential, fold it in half, and as you leave the sanctuary this morning, hand it to an usher. You'll know what an usher looks like because they're all wearing these shirts. Mine just says pastor, theirs say usher. Look for ushers. Hand it to them. We will be in touch with you to provide you with the information that you need to deepen your commitment. Friends, this church was gathered by grace. Many have been loved into life here. And with God's help, we will continue to do so side by side. Amen.